vision that Amos was given. In chapter 2, the Lord continues. This time it's Moab. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now that was not a sin against Israel, it was a sin against the Edomites, those cruel people. And yet, although the Edomites were cruel, the Lord was concerned about the cruelty done to them. Turn with me back to 2 Kings, the second book of Kings, chapter 3. Here's the reference. 2 Kings, chapter 3. From verse 24. The they there is the Moabites. 2 Kings, chapter 3, verse 24. But when they, the Moabites, came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees, until in Kir Hareseth only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they, that is the Edomites, departed from him and returned to their own land. The king of Moab took the oldest son of the king of Edom, whom he had captured, whom he had as a hostage, and burnt him as a burnt offering on the wall. And now the Lord says, I'm going to punish the Moabites for having done this. He burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So he's going to send a fire on Moab and on its palaces, and he's going to send them into captivity. Up to this point, I suppose the people in Judah and in Israel were cheering. Good, sock it to them, Amos. But now, is that the right expression? Or give it to them. Give it to them. Now the Lord speaks about Judah. Verse 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. The heathen were judged for social and national crimes, Judah and Israel for religious ones. They had more light, and so their judgment was more severe. From verse 6 right through to the end of this chapter, God speaks about the sins of Israel. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Here are some of the things that they did. They oppressed the poor and needy. In verse 6, they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. In verse 7, heathen profanities, incest. They turn aside the way of the humble. They pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. In verse 8, reveling at the cost of the needy. He says, and on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Those garments taken as pledges were the garments of the poor. When a poor took a loan, in exchange, the poor man left his outer robe as a kind of collateral. And instead of handing him back his robe at sunset, as the law of Moses commanded, they kept them. And they used them as a kind of a sort of a carpet on which they could lounge and drink the wine of those who had been fined. People were fined sometimes in cash, sometimes in goods. And in this case, those who had been fined brought wine as payment of their penalty. And here were these people, these rich oppressors, drinking the wine and getting drunk on it in the house of their God. So there was reveling at the cost of the needy. And the Lord says, verse 10, "And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. It was he who destroyed the Amorite before them." Verse 9, "It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt." In verse 10 and verse 11, "Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites." A Nazarite was someone who was not allowed to drink wine, not to eat grapes, not to touch anything of the vine. But what did they do? He says in verse 12, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy." They deliberately defied God and overturned his order. So the prophets were forbidden to prophesy in God's name on pain of death, and the Nazarites, who had been forbidden wine by God's command, were compelled to drink wine. So the Lord says, verse 13, "Behold, I am weighed down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life." Judgment will come upon them, and disaster. Those are the first two chapters where judgments are proclaimed. And now, more particularly, the Lord speaks to the nation of Israel. He says in verse 2, "You only have me among all the families of the earth." At that time, it was only the nation of Israel that was in personal contact with God. Other people, individuals in other countries, were in contact with God, but they were few and far between. But the nation, as a nation, could boast that God had revealed himself to them, had given them his holy law, and had blessed them with his judgments and his statutes. And so the Lord says, "You only have me among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Therefore your guilt is even greater. Your privilege increases your responsibility." Then verse 3 to verse 8, seven leading questions. "Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey?" And so on. Verse 5, "Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it?" The whole reason for these questions is to show that God doesn't do anything without a reason. Verse 7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Lessons of nature lead to spiritual ones." He's using the lessons of nature to apply the spiritual lesson that when God speaks in warning, there's a reason for him to do so. And if God is threatening action, it's because they have provoked him to act. The heathens, in verse 9, were invited to view Samaria's sins. Samaria is surrounded by hills, a little bit higher than the city itself. And now the Lord says, "Come round and have a look. Take a grandstand view." Verse 9, "Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. Get your binoculars out. Have a look down at this city and see what's going on in the streets. Because of their violence and cruelty and so on, the Lord says, verse 11, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted." The way he described it, the way he described their overthrow was in the picture of the shepherd rescuing a sheep from the mouth of a lion. Sometimes, in spite of the shepherd's best efforts, a lion got in amongst the sheep. And then the shepherd would go after the lion. It was too late to save the sheep. But if he could get a piece of the sheep back as proof that it had been taken by the lion and that he had not stolen it and eaten it, then he was forgiven and he was exempt from having to pay back the value of that sheep. And so the Lord says, that's how you will be rescued. Just a shred here and a piece there, but the rest of you will be devoured by the lion, which is your enemy. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. He promises that he will punish them and he will also destroy their altars. Verse 14, for on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and they will fall to the ground. In chapter 4, he's speaking to the rich oppressors. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. He's referring to people here, but he's calling them, he's using this derisive term, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. So he's really talking to the affluent women who are exerting leverage on their husbands to squeeze some more taxes out of the poor so that they can have their luxury. The result would be that they would be taken captives. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. They're going to be taken away. That's how the Assyrians took people captive. They put hooks in their lips and in their noses and led them away with strings. They were very cruel. And the Lord says, because you have been cruel to the poor, your enemies will be cruel against you. From verse 5 to 11, he speaks scornfully about their sinful attempts to buy off the Lord and what he has done in response to that. He says, verse 4, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Tithes were brought every year, and every third year was a special tithing year when they brought the tithe of their produce and left it for the poor and for the needy. He says, you can bring your tithes every 3 days if you like, but you can't buy me off. You can't bribe me. Because, he says, you have not responded to me. The way God speaks sometimes to people who will not listen is to send trouble. In verse 6, he describes the famine he sent them, cleanness of teeth and lack of bread. In verse 7, he describes the drought he sent. He says, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. In verse 9, he describes a blight on their harvests. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring. In verse 10, he describes how he sent disease and war. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword. along with your captured horses. And in verse 11, divine judgments. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. And for all that, says God, you did not return to me. When things go terribly wrong, we have to stop and ask ourselves, what's happening? Is God saying something? We found this with our congregation. In our congregation, from time to time, there'd be a bust-up, or there'd be some sort of disagreement, or a lot of friction. And then we who are leaders would sit down and say, wait a minute, things are not going right because we're not doing things right. What mistake are we doing? So we go back and find out what caused the trouble, and we say, now that's what we're doing wrong. How can we put it right? So we'd alter our agenda and our procedure and defuse the situation, and then usually things quieten down again. We learn by our mistakes. And if you like to apply it to the family, when things are not going well in the family, it's the husband or the father or both who has to ask himself, what am I doing wrong? Because he's the head of the family. And he'll usually find that there's something that he has done wrong. I know from my own personal experience that many times when there was trouble in the family, I was to blame. I didn't think so at the time, but when I looked back carefully, I could see, whether I liked it or not, I was the culprit, not the children, not my dear wife, me. And so we find that when things go wrong, we have to look at ourselves, examine ourselves. And the Lord says, you have not done this. You have not reacted in the proper way. So he says in verse 12, therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. What is he going to do? He tells us in chapter 5. It's going to be captivity and exile. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land, there is none to raise her up. The Lord says in verse 4 to 6, seek me instead of idols. Captivity and exile are around the corner, but you may yet seek me, and then you will live. The disaster was already falling on them, and yet God says there's still time. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, because those were the places where they committed idolatry. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Jacob. His magnificence in verse 8 and 9. He describes his greatness there. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. He says, this is the one who you... I am this one that you should be seeking. I am all powerful, and therefore you shall seek me with profit. You will not seek me in vain. I made the Milky Way, and therefore I am well able to subdue your enemies and to avert the disaster that I have pronounced against you. But alas, they were not going to listen. They neglected the remedy of their sins. He says in verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. And therefore, judgment would come upon them. In verse 14, he says, seek good and not evil that you may live, and thus may the Lord of God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. You're saying that God is with you, but he isn't. But if you really seek good and not evil, you will live and then you will really be telling the truth when you say God is with you. They were neglecting the remedy for their sins. Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and in all the streets. They say, alas, alas. There was also a word of rebuke to those who wanted the day of the Lord to come. Verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. They thought the day of the Lord would be a day when they would be vindicated, when their enemies would be destroyed. No, says the Lord, it will be the day when you will be destroyed, when you will be overtaken with disaster. And he describes it like this. Here's a man walking along the mountain road. He turns the corner. Suddenly, he comes face to face with the mountain lion. The hair of his head stands up. He turns around and he dashes back the way he comes. And suddenly he finds there's a bear coming along in the opposite direction. On to one side there's a hut. Thank goodness. He rushes into the hut and slams the door shut and puts the bar down. Puffing and panting, he leans his hand against the wall. The snake crawls out from between the stones and bites him. So they get him anyway. One or other, they get him. There's the picture. Here it is in verse 19. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. So that's how the day of the Lord will be for you, a disaster that you cannot escape. Very vivid, but very understandable. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? They had ritual without righteousness. Verse 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. He says in verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. They're like a noise in God's ears. They were not music to him anymore. God loves the praises of his people, but he does not enjoy the noisy songs of sinners, even though they may appear to be singing ever so sweetly. He also reminded them that this idolatry was a long-standing sin. Verse 25. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? What he's really saying is, you didn't. Outwardly you did, but at the same time that you were those 40 years in the desert, you were also secretly worshipping idols. Isn't that terrible? We think of the nation of Israel in the desert, that they were faulty, they grumbled, they complained, but as a rule, they kept God's ways. No way, says God, you didn't. All through those 40 years, you were secretly worshipping idols. Verse 26, you also carried along Sikut, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods which you made for yourselves. What a terrible thing. Then when we go to the book of Ezekiel, God says, even when you were in Egypt and crying to me to deliver you from the Egyptians, you were worshipping idols. It makes you wonder how much reality there is. Man prefers illusion to reality. Man prefers wrong to right. Don't we find it in ourselves how much more vivid a story is than the scriptures? Or when we see something on TV, how vividly it grips us, how powerfully it affects us. But when we read the Word of God, it seems to be dull and not exciting at all. We tend to live with illusions instead of reality. And all our lifetime, we have to be getting a grip on ourselves and saying, that is fiction. This is only the figments of man's imagination. Star Trek. Wow. See Captain Kirk beaming down to that planet and doing battle with the nasty overlord there. Great, we talk about it. It's as though we were there ourselves. Well, that's all right, that's harmless. But the trouble comes when it overshadows truth. And truth becomes to us dull and insipid. If ever anything like that happens to us, what we're reading or what we're seeing, and we find that it dulls our taste for the Word of God, that's the time to abstain from that thing that is robbing us of our taste in God's Word. That's what the Lord Jesus meant about plucking out your eye that offends you, or cutting the hand that causes you to stumble. So we come to Amos chapter 6. He's talking now about those who were at ease in Zion, in other words, those who were enjoying a sinful security. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. They were just lolling in their couches. They thought, oh, everything's fine. Nothing's going to go wrong. Don't listen to these prophets. They're doom and gloom. Don't need to listen to them. Everything's just going to be fine. And so they were at ease in Zion. Their religion was now one of personal comfort. So he says in verse 3, do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? He describes them. He pours scorn on what they did. He says in verse 4, they recline on beds of ivory, they sprawl on their couches, they eat lambs from the flock, and they improvise to the sound of the harp, but they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That's at the end of verse 6. For all these things, the Lord says, I have to bring judgment. And so, verse 8, he says, therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. And he describes the disaster, the devastation then. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house. And he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. And he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. A dread of God now. A dread that any time they mention his name, new disaster will strike them. Shh, don't say anything. Don't mention the name. New disaster will hit us. That is the superstitious fear to which they will be reduced. He puts it like this in the form of a riddle. Verse 12. Do horses run on rocks? The answer is, of course not. Or does one plow them with oxen? Certainly not. Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. He says, you are doing something just as futile and just as unfruitful and unproductive as trying to plow rocks. Your labor is wasted and is unprofitable. And therefore, because of your sins, he says in verse 14, I am going to raise up a nation against you, a house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts. Their sinful security was about to be punished with war and with exile. From chapter 7 to chapter 9, Amos described his visions. Chapter 7, he had three visions of judgment. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. He pleaded with God because he understood what that meant. That the locust swarm would come in and devastate the country, and then the country would be completely desolate. It would be completely ruined. And he pleaded with God. That's what I was referring to earlier on. And he got the Lord to change his mind about this. But then in verse 4, the second vision. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Fire. First locusts and now fire, very much like Joel's prophecy. And then again he pleaded with God, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And by his pleading and his prayer, he managed to avert that disaster. But the third time, he could not. And he knew he dared not plead with God. Verse 7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The plumb line in his hand was the plumb line of judgment. He was going to measure them by the vertical line of truth. And anything that was out of line had to be knocked down. That's what happens in buildings. When the thing begins to sag and it's out of true, it's better to knock the structure down to the ground and rebuild. So the Lord says, I will spare my people no longer. And he ends in verse 9 by saying, then shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Amos reported those three visions to the people, and there was one man in particular who resented it bitterly. It was Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, verse 10. He was a man that was a Hebrew, and yet he was the priest of the golden calf in Bethel. And he got sick and tired of Amos hanging around. So he decided he'd go straight to the palace, or send a hot wire to the palace. SOS. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. It doesn't look as though he got any kind of a reply. The king had other things to bother about than to deal with one prophet. So, let him do his own dirty work. I've got other things to think about, said King Jeroboam. So Amaziah found he was left holding the baby, as it were. He decided, okay, I'm going to tackle this prophet. Verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. If you want a job, go back to your own country and get a job there. See what he thought about prophets. Amos's reply was a very thundering one. Verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I am not a prophet. He was, but the word prophet had now come to mean false prophet. And the true prophet was now called the watchman of God. That's how the terms changed. We get the same kind of thing in English, conversation. Conversation originally meant your way of life. Today it means the way of talking to each other. Words change their meanings. And in this case, the word prophet, well, look at the word lust. The old English word lust means to desire something greatly. It had a neutral meaning to it. Just something, you find it, if you lust for meat, in other words, if you want to eat meat, if you crave meat for your next meal. But now it has come to mean something very bad. In the same way, the word prophet has now come to mean something very negative, have come to mean something very negative. And Amos says, I'm not the one you think I am. I am not doing this for a living. I am not out to smooth people and rub them up the right way so that they will put money in my hand or food in my mouth. I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So he says, I am here because God sent me here. But because of your opposition to God, this is what God says against you. Verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line. And you yourself will die upon unclean soil. That would be, of course, in the land of the enemy. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. He didn't at all apologize for his ministry. And nor should we. Sometimes you get people bully you. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, had a deacon's meeting once. And he was a very punctual man. He was still a young preacher at the time. He had already started. London was already being shaken by his preaching. He had a deacon's meeting. And he had been unavoidably detained, so he was late for the meeting. When he got there, one the most pompous of the deacons pulled out his watch from his pocket and held it up to Spurgeon without a word, as though to say, "You're late." Spurgeon says, "Yes, it's a very nice watch, but I think it's a little bit old-fashioned, don't you think?" He refused to be bullied. And the same with us, we must refuse to be bullied. Ezekiel was told, don't be afraid of their faces when they scowl at you. Don't be afraid of their words when they say nasty things to you. There is one little saying that I think is terribly untrue. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but bad words never harm me. It's not true. Bad words are very hurtful, more hurtful than sticks and stones. But the Lord says, when you are standing for me, when you are my spokesman, there is no reason at all to apologize. And Amos was like that. He stood his ground. In chapter 8, Amos described the final judgment of God on his people, and in chapter 9, the mercy that would follow it. So we come to these last two chapters. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The word for summer fruit and the word for end are almost the same in Hebrew. So it was a play on words. It was the same with Jeremiah when he was shown the rod of an almond tree. And God said, I will watch over my word to perform it. The word for almond and the word for watch is about the same. It was a pun. The summer fruit, kayitz, is a sign of the end, kates. The end has come for my people Israel. Verse 3, the songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. Here are some of the things they did. Verse 5, they would say, when will the new moon be over so that we may buy grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, etc.? Dishonest trading. And then he also mentions the fact that they bought the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. They sold the refuse of the wheat. For this, says the Lord, verse 9, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. There was a total eclipse of the sun in 763 BC, which would be about the time of Amos. The sun didn't literally go down, but it was eclipsed and everything went dark. And furthermore, says the Lord, verse 8, because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. The earthquake, That's what the Lord is referring to. Amos began preaching 2 years before the earthquake. 2 years after he began preaching, there was this horrendous earthquake, which was called the earthquake. It was always remembered. It's mentioned again in the book of Zechariah. Verse 11, a further judgment would be the famine of the word of God. This is a terrible thing. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. There's no famine so terrible as a spiritual famine. If we ask our brothers and sisters behind the iron curtain, what is it you want most of all? Food, clothes, what is it you want? They come back with the reply, give us Bibles. We can get food, we can get clothes somehow, but Bibles we need. For decades now, people have received Bibles with great joy behind the former iron curtain. The famine of the Word of God is a terrible famine. It's worse than a physical famine. But now in chapter 9, the Lord speaks not only of judgment, but of mercy to follow. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals, so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refuge who will escape. No way could they escape. In the following verses, he describes how whatever direction they take to escape, his judgment overtake them. In verse 7, he tells his people, you have reduced yourselves to the level of heathen. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord. What was remarkable about the sons of Ethiopia was their idolatry in those days. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Here's his mercy. I will bring judgment upon my people, but I will not annihilate them. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Jacob among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. Just as a sieve separates the chaff from the wheat, so I will separate the true from the false among my people. Following that, in verse 11, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The fallen booth of David would be the kingdom of David. That would be restored. Furthermore, said the Lord in verse 13, the days would come when the plowman would overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them. A promise that after judgment will come mercy. As certainly as judgment fell, so would mercy overtake them. So their end would be a happy one. That's the message of Amos, severe and yet tinged with pity, with compassion, and with an offer of mercy. There must have been many in the nation who heard those words and availed themselves of God's offer of mercy. And those hopeful ones who looked forward to the days when God would restore his people.